2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 37. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand by the way of the gate. And when any man who had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Then at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us, wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also shall your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on, and with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fjords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. How many of you brought a Bible to church this morning? If you brought a Bible to church with you, just take it in your hand and hold it up for me so I can see it. Now take a moment, if you would, just keep holding them up. Take a moment, if you would, everybody in the church, and just look around at that. Okay, you can put them down. That is amazing. We sort of take for granted the capacity to hold the Word of God in our hands, to have a personal copy of the Scriptures. But it is an absolutely amazing gift to the church that nearly everyone in this room has a Bible of their own. Here's something else amazing. I'm guessing most, if not all of you, brought a Bible to church today, and it's in English. That is a tremendous gift to the church. And one of the people that God used to make that a reality in the church today is a man by the name of William Tyndale. How many of you have ever heard that name, William Tyndale? He was born in England in the late 15th century, and when he was born, there were no English Bibles readily available to people. Can you imagine that? There were very few English Bibles at the time. In his early years, he discovered his gift for languages, and he became fluent. This is amazing. He became fluent in 8 different languages, Greek and Hebrew being among them, which are the original languages of the Holy Scriptures. And in those days, again, if you can imagine this, in those days, somebody had to obtain special permission to study the Bible from the church. And it was rarely, if ever, granted, and it wasn't granted to Tyndale, so he studied the Bible in secret. And as he studied the Scriptures, he learned that the Bible, or he came to understand that the Bible is no ordinary book. He realized that it was God's Word, and through it, he came to know and love Jesus Christ as his Savior. Soon after that, he began to share the gospel with other people, telling them that it was not through works, it was not through the church that people were saved, but rather it was through the person and work of Christ. And he was having a conversation with a priest one day, and the priest said this to him. He said, I believe it would be better to be without God's law than to be without the Pope's law. The comment upset Tyndale. And he famously replied this. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, I will make it in England so that plowboys will know more of the Bible than many priests do now. Whoa. And so he set to his life mission of translating the Bible into English. Well, his work angered many, and it quickly became too dangerous for him to stay in England. So he fled his home, and he found places where he could continue his work, and he was able to get the entirety of the New Testament translated into English. And thanks to a recent invention called the printing press, he began to print the New Testament and circulate it in English. And shortly after his New Testament started circulating, he was condemned by the church as a heretic, and warrants were issued for his arrest, and they wanted him to be brought to trial. Well, after some close calls and from traveling to place, he settled in a place called Antwerp, and he was relatively safe there. But sadly, he was not quite as safe as he imagined. Tyndale's enemies hired a man by the name of Henry Phillips, who pretended to be a friend. He pretended to befriend Tyndale, and he gained his confidence over a short time. And a short time later, after he gained his confidence under the disguise of friendship, Phillips betrayed Tyndale, and he was arrested, and he was condemned to die. And on October 6, 1536, William Tyndale was put to death for translating the Bible into English. Thankfully, the Lord had enabled him to, at that point, by the time of his death, he had translated more than 70% of the entire Bible, and by that time, with the help of the printing press and help of friends and others who were sympathetic to that cause, he had taken the work far enough where it could not be stopped. And his translation of over 70% of the entire Bible became incredibly influential in future translations of the Bible. In fact, the King James Bible is largely based on the Tyndale Bible. And through his legacy that has come down through the centuries, we all this morning are able to hold a book in our hands, the Word of God, in English. Isn't that amazing? As I considered the text before us this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 15, William Tyndale came to my mind. Here was a man who dearly loved the Lord, and he was betrayed by someone who he saw as a friend. And he had to face great trials in his life as a result. That is where we meet King David this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here, David is called by the Lord to lead his people. He is the king of God's choosing. And he's betrayed by his son, along with a close advisor. It's a tough situation that we find the king in this morning. But like Tyndale, we find King David trusting in the Lord through his trial. And since trials are a part of life in this fallen world, we would be wise to pay attention to the lessons that God has for us in this text. The first lesson shows us where trials can come from. We see in the first six verses here that selfish ambition produces trying times among God's people. When people are bound and determined to have things the way they want, they will think very little of stirring up trouble amongst believers. Selfish ambition produces trying times amongst God's people. After being in exile for 3 years and then kept out of the king's court for two, Absalom had been restored by his father, as we read at the end of chapter 14. But instead of setting his mind and his heart on serving his father and serving the Lord, the opening verse of chapter 15 shows us what he had set his mind on instead, that he had set his mind on himself. Look there at verse 1. After this, that is, after Absalom had been restored by King David, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, you have to understand, chariots in the ancient world were representations of power and prestige. They were instruments in military warfare for the most part, and it was almost always, if anybody was riding in a chariot in a battle or through a town, it would be the king. It would be somebody important. It would be a general. So why does Absalom buy him for himself a chariot? He gets a team of horses. Not only does he get a chariot and a team of horses to drive through town, like, hey guys, check out my cool car. He gets 50 men to run before him. What's the purpose of that? There's no doubt as to his motivation here. His motivation is to make much of himself. He's trying to show people his greatness. Isn't that the kind, if you remember back to the book of 1 Samuel, you remember that's the kind of king that people long for, right? You want a guy who's good looking, you want a guy who's strong, you want a guy who's rich. We want a king like the nations. That's what the people were crying out to. That's what they were crying out for when God gave them Saul as their first king. You remember that? And Absalom is feeding into that kind of mentality. The best looking guy in the kingdom, awesome new chariot, horses, 50 guys running before him. He's all about his own greatness. On top of that, verse 2 says that he would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. I think his rising early says something about his ambition for the task that he set himself about. He wants to make sure that he doesn't miss anybody who's going through the gate. He wants to make sure he meets as many people as possible. And who he's looking for as people come through the gate, who he's looking for is people with grievances that they're coming to the king to settle. And verses 3 and 5 give us an indication of what Absalom was saying to these people. So look at verse 3. Absalom would say to him, that is the person with the grievance, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man would come near and pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. What's Absalom's goal here as you think about what he's saying to people? Is his goal really true justice, what is right and good? It can't be. His goal here cannot be justice. If he says to everyone that comes with some kind of grievance or some kind of disturbance, if he says to everyone, "Look, your claims are right and good," can that possibly be true? Can everybody's claims possibly be right and good? What's he doing? He's telling people what they want to hear, isn't he? The phrase that we might say today is he's buttering people up. Now, why is he doing that? He's doing that to undermine the king of God's choosing. The king won't give you justice. The king won't give you what you want, but I'll give you what you want. His basic point here is to say, David shouldn't be king. I should be king. And he does this with everybody he possibly can. And it says at the end of verse 6 that by doing these things, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Oh, how easily people are persuaded by hearing what they want to hear. And that sets the stage for one of David's greatest trials in his whole life. I was thinking about this. I was reminded of a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards getting fired from his church for not allowing unbelievers to participate in communion. You'll see that. We'll do that this morning when we're celebrating communion together. We'll say that this is a table for believers. Well, in Edwards' church for a long time, his grandfather, who was the pastor before him, they admitted unbelievers to the table thinking that it was a way of converting them to Christ. And Edwards was teaching the Bible for 29 years in this church, and he came to the point where this is not right. We have to stop this because this is not what the Bible says. This table's for believers only. Well, there was people in the church, wealthy people in the church and influential people in the church who didn't like that very much. They cared little for the word of God. And so they rallied a group of people. They didn't like what Edwards had to say from the Bible, so they rallied a group of people together against their pastor and they showed him the door. They fired him. And that led to a trial. He was off in the middle of nowhere for a long time before he came to Princeton University. That's what happens with selfish ambition. That's what happens when people say, don't really care about the Word of God. I don't really care about God's plans. I want what I want. What happens is trouble is stirred up. It often leads to trial. I know that's happened to people in their families. husbands, wives, kids, siblings, sometimes grandparents or cousins say and do things that put their family through the ringer because they're primarily concerned with themselves. It can happen at work. Maybe this has happened to you. People lie and gossip about you so that they can get ahead or maybe take your job, and they put your job at risk in the process. Selfish ambition. Sadly, it happens in the church as well. People desiring power and influence, they create factions and they feed grievances and they gossip and they cause all kinds of problems and bring trials into the life of the church. It causes sleepless nights and oftentimes it ruins lives. It's terrible when stuff like that happens in the church. It's terrible when it happens at all, but when pride and selfish ambition gain traction, you can be sure that some kind of trial is on the horizon. That's the case here with King David on account of the ambition of his son. And if we think back to chapter 13, we'll remember that Absalom is a man who plays the long game. He's somebody who's patient and he allows his conspiracy to take time and to grow over a long period of time. So after meeting with people for 4 years, he goes about this plan for 4 years. He's finally ready to spring his plan into action and to try and seize the throne. It's interesting how the Bible records for us here how he does that. He goes by the king and he asks him for something. And what he asks him for shows us another lesson about trials, is that those who bring trials to God's people often sound religious. While those outside the church can inflict pain upon believers, that is certainly true. The greatest damage in the church is often done by those who pass themselves off as knowing the Lord, but in reality, they're motivated by sinful desires. Those who bring trials to God's people often sound religious. We hear the religious words from Absalom in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" He knows his father is devoted to worship. If there's anything that you learn about the life of King David, we know that he's not a perfect man. We know that he sinned greatly, but we do know that he loved the Lord and he was deeply invested in the worship, both in his personal worship and the worship of the nation of Israel as a whole. And Absalom exploits that here. "Let me go and pay a vow." You know, if he had just walked into the throne room, if he had just come into the palace, walked into the throne room and said, "Hey, Dad, you're in my chair. It's time for you to go." His plan would have fallen apart right away. It would never have worked. He has to get out of the city to put his plan into action, to gather his forces to himself so that he can march on Jerusalem. And he uses the story of a vow to the Lord in order to enact his plan. It's interesting that David raises no questions about why Absalom has delayed so long in keeping the vow. It's been 4 years since he's kept the vow. Actually, it would be 6 years since he was in Geshur. Why is it taking you so long to fulfill your vow? I think David is likely willfully ignorant towards Absalom, his son, as he is towards some of his other children. And so he responds to his son, who comes with this disguise of religion. He comes to him and he says in verse 9, he says, "Go in peace." Having used worship as an excuse, he puts his plan into action. Look at verses 10 through 12. "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Now Hebron, The reason why he goes to Hebron is significant. That's a significant choice. Hebron is the place where Absalom was born. That's where he first drew breath. It was the place where David first reigned as king for 7 years over Israel before he came to Jerusalem. Hebron was far enough away from Jerusalem to give him time to assemble the forces he needed, but it was also close enough to Jerusalem that he could turn around very quickly and attack the city. Veiling his rebellion in religion allows him to draw away 200 men from David in the city of Jerusalem who didn't know really what was going on. They thought they were going for worship. And really, it was conspiracy. He does more religious things by offering sacrifices as he goes. These sacrifices are either to continue the veil of the story of the vow, or they're offered as part of an enthronement ceremony. It's common in Israel for sacrifices to be made when a king was installed. Either way, it would seem pretty clear that Absalom is using the name of the Lord in vain because he's using religion to overthrow the one who God has chosen to sit on the throne. Absalom convinces one of David's counselors, a man named Ahithophel, to betray the king and join him. And in verse 12, it says that the conspiracy grew strong, which clearly spells trouble for David. And so a veneer of religion is a big part of what allows Absalom to bring this trial into David's life. Sadly, little has changed. Many churches and many individual believers have had to endure a great deal on account of people who sound very religious. It's been my experience with people who try to promote liberalism or false teaching in the church that they will often use religious words. They'll use words like gospel and scripture and missions and, here's a big one, and love and justice and alike. But they don't mean, when they use those words, they don't mean what the Bible means when the Bible uses those words. They mean something entirely different. Or here's a phrase that is used by many false teachers to inflict many wounds upon many believers that is common today when they say something like, God told me, fill in the blank. God told me to do this, or God told me to do that. Some of the most destructive movements in our time are launched by people who say such things. What do the scriptures teach us about these things? They tell us to test the spirits and see if they're from God. How are we to do that? By evaluating everything in the light of the written word of God. Idolatrous people who can speak a little Christianese can bring great turmoil to the church. And when that happens, when turmoil and trial comes, something else often happens at the same time. We can see it here when David gets word of his son's true intentions. This is not about a vow. This is about replacing David as a king. And this next lesson is something we should be tremendously thankful for. And if you've been through trials in your life, you've probably experienced this as well. Here's the lesson, is that trials often reveal faithful friends. When people stick by us for the sake of doing what is right in moments where the world is providing them with very powerful reasons to walk away, they show that their love is genuine. Trials often reveal faithful friends. In verse 13, the news of betrayal comes to David, and we read this in verses 14 and 15. Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord decides." This is about as serious as it gets here. David understands that the lives of everyone loyal to him are on the line. He doesn't have the resources. The way the army worked in Israel, he didn't have the army just hanging around in Jerusalem. They would have to be gathered from all the towns, right? From all the places. He doesn't have the army ready to go in Jerusalem. So when Absalom has all his forces assembled and he's coming from Hebron, David doesn't have the time to respond. The only course of action here is let's flee for our lives. Now, what makes the most sense for David's servants to do from a worldly perspective? You know what makes the most sense from a worldly perspective? Let's stay in Jerusalem. When Absalom comes, let's say, hey, glad you're the king now and not David. That's what makes the most sense to do. But what happens? Many of David's servants, however, choose to do the right thing instead of the easy thing. They say, did you catch it there at the end of 15? Whatever my lord the king decides, we're with you. That's tremendous. Verse 18 tells us that all those loyal to the king, including a small fighting force of about 600 men who had been with him a very long time, they all stand by his side. And of particular note is a man named Ittai. Listen to what the conversation that takes place between Ittai and the king in verses 19 through 22. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. You can see David has an affection for this guy, right? Like, hey, man, you're a wanderer, you're a foreigner. Actually, Ittai's a Philistine, and he's come to serve David. He's come to know the Lord. Like, go back. This isn't your fight. Like, I can't ask you to leave another home. I can't ask you to wander again. Right? You can sense the affection that David has for this. Now listen to what Ittai says, verse 21. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. A foreigner whose heart has been changed from idolatry to love for the living God chooses to remain faithful to the king. Amazing. Things were bad for sure. This is a trial. But it revealed genuine loyalty. It revealed genuine friendship to the king. You know, stress often does that with things. I was working on a project a few months ago and I needed some wheels that would carry about a 200-pound capacity. So I bought wheels that could carry 700 pounds. Now, last I checked, 700 pounds was more than 200 pounds, right? So the wheels are supposed to be good for 700 pounds, and when I put 200 pounds on them, they folded. The stress revealed how good those wheels were, and they were very good. No doubt David had many people express their loyalty to him over the years as he sat upon the throne. I wonder how many of those people who talked about how they were his friends and talked about how they were loyal over his many years of reigning. I wonder how many of those went over to the good-looking young priest, the good-looking young prince when he proclaimed himself to be king. I wonder how many went over. No trial is ever fun. I've never been through a tough time in life, and I doubt you have too, where you said, this is just a fantastic time. I'm loving it. No trial is ever fun, that's for sure. But one of the things that trials can show us is the faithfulness of genuine friends. As Christians, we have the most powerful foundation for faithfulness possible, being bound together in faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, resolving together to seek first the kingdom of heaven. These things must produce in us a love for one another that the forces of evil cannot break. Trials often reveal whether or not that's the case. As some of those faithful to David came out of the city, they come carrying something of great importance. They come carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and David's reaction to their bringing the Ark shows us another important lesson for trials. It's that through trials we need to trust the Lord rather than created things. The hope of the true believer rests with our unseen, omnipotent, omnipresent Creator of all things, who unchangingly acts according to His own good purposes, and not in weapons or human strength or wealth or ritual or sacred objects. Through trials, we need to trust the Lord, not created things. Look with me at verse 24. And Abiathar came, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Now, the Ark was normally kept in a place called the Holy of Holies, in what the Bible calls the Tabernacle. It was above the Ark of the Covenant that God caused His visible glory to appear. And because that's the case, the people of Israel came to draw the connection between the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence or the favor of the Lord. That is surely what's in the mind of the two priests here when they bring the Ark to David. Where should the Ark go? Where should the symbol of the presence of God go? It should go with the true king. That's where it should go, because God is with David. He's not with Absalom. I think that's what they're trying to say here in what they do. It's a reasonable thought, to be sure. But look at how David responds in verses 25 through 29. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. But if He says, 'I find no pleasure in you,' behold, I am here. Let him do what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back into Jerusalem, and they remained there. David no doubt knows enough history to know that presuming the favor of the Lord based on the presence of the Ark is foolishness. You got to go all the way back to the early parts of the book of 1 Samuel when the Israelites are at war with the Philistines. They go to war with the Philistines and they lose the initial battle. And then somebody comes up with the brilliant idea, "Okay guys, we lost this first fight. You know what we need to do? We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the battlefront, up to the war. And if the Ark of the Covenant is here, then we will win the battle." They gave no regard for the wickedness and sin that was going on amongst the priesthood. They gave no regard for righteousness and holiness. They just thought, "Hey, bring the box and we'll win the battle." And what happens is they bring the Ark and there's this great shout in the camp of Israel. They're just excited. They're revved up to go back into battle. And the Philistines are actually like, "What's going on? What's going on in the Israelite camp?" And then they go to battle. Remember what happens? They lose. Not only do they lose, but the Philistines capture the Ark as well. David knows that history. He knows you can't treat the Ark of God like some kind of magical object that all of a sudden is going to bestow God's favor on you. He knows that wherever the Ark rests, that's not going to determine the outcome of the trial that he's going through at the moment. Instead, what does he do? He puts himself at the mercy of the Lord. If I find favor with the Lord, He'll bring me back. If not, He'll do whatever's right in His eyes. You take the Ark back to the city. You go there with your sons, he says to Zadok and Abiathar. Now, is the Ark sacred? Yes, absolutely. It's a holy object made at the command of God for His worship and glory. Is it a lucky charm that guarantees God's favor? No. It's easier than you might think to fall into trusting created things instead of the Lord. People enslaved to false religion, they pray to statues and rocks and trees. They have spells and rituals through which they think they can appease some kind of god or some kind of demon. You might hear that and think that's very foolish, but people who claim to be Christians act in similar ways at times. Wearing a cross, for example, is a good thing. It's a symbol of faith. But it's not good to turn it into a lucky charm. If I put this cross on, or if I put this medallion on, then I've got God's protection over me. That's not a good way to think. I've seen charlatans on TV selling prayer cloths and vials of water and gold dust and alike. Just buy this and you'll have God's hand of protection over you. You'll know God's favor. That stuff is not Christian. It's not biblical. How many people put their trust in things like money and medicine as the end-all and be-all of life? Is it good to be financially wise? Yes. Is it good to go to the doctor? Yes. Can you turn those things into idols? Yes. The Christian view of God is that He is sovereign and acts according to His will alone. He is present everywhere. He knows all things and possesses the power to do all that He pleases. No matter where we are and no matter what our circumstances happen to be, our lives are in His hands and He can be trusted. And that is not determined by a box that you carry around or a chain that you wear around your neck or anything else in this world. And David's applying that good theology to his life here. He's trusting in the Lord as he's going through this trial. And that brings us to one more lesson from this text. David is showing us the need to trust in the Lord. And these last few verses, he shows us that through trials, we need to trust God and act wisely. While the Christian is to rest in the power of the Lord and the truth of His word, we are also to do what we can so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through trials, we need to trust God and act wisely. In the steps David has taken already in fleeing from the city and sending Abiathar and Zadok back into the city, we can see that while he's trusting in the Lord, he's also taking action. We see here that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not opposite ideas, as some people might think, but they are two sides of the same coin. The scene as the king ascends the Mount of Olives is one of grief and humility. Look at verse 30. But when David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads as they went up, weeping as they went. The scene is one of humility and sorrow, head covered and weeping. It's a trial that David is going through. More bad news comes to David in verse 31. And it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. We'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 16, that the counsel of Ahithophel at this point was second to none in his day. And no doubt when David hears that that guy went over to Absalom, that's a serious problem. How is he going to contend with the intellectual skill of this man? Do you notice what he does? What does he do? He turns to the Lord. He says, Oh Lord, confound the wisdom. Turn his wisdom into foolishness. If this man's wisdom is to be defeated, it's going to be done by the Lord. And then shortly after he prays, after he demonstrates or he proclaims his faith in the Lord, a friend comes to meet him. Listen to verses 32 and following. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So while the king is trusting in the Lord, he also avoids the mistake of being passive. What does he do? He puts his own plan. It's a mistake. He prays to the Lord, Lord, confound the wisdom. And then no sooner has he done that prayer, Hushai, his old friend, shows up. And I say old for a reason, because he's likely an old man. Because what does David say? You can't go with me. You're going to be a burden. In other words, man, you can't keep up. Here's what you can do, though. See, this is where David is not passive. He puts his own plan into action. Here's what you can do. You can risk your life for me. Because who's to say when he goes to Absalom and says, I'll be your servant, who's to say Absalom doesn't say, I don't believe you. You're done. You can risk your life for me, and you can go, and you can say that you will serve Absalom. And in the service of Absalom, if you can get into his inner circle, then you can thwart Ahithophel's wisdom, and you can feed me information so I know what's going on. Yes, David is trusting the Lord, but he's also taking action. While trusting the Lord at times is simply a matter of waiting on him, more often than not, trusting in the Lord means doing something as well. Nowhere is that more evident than in the life of the Lord Jesus. As I've said many times in our journey through the book of 2 Samuel, David is the king of God's choosing, but we need a better king. If we're to have hope in this life, we need a better king than David. And the best thing that David's life does for us is he points us to that king time and time again. He points us to Christ, and this situation is no exception. There are some strong parallels to draw here, right? David is the rightful king of the Jews, and yet he's driven out of the city. Do you remember what they nailed above Jesus on the cross, what the charge was? What did it say? King of the Jews. Think of the path that David takes here. He comes down from Jerusalem, he comes down the hill, and he crosses the Kidron Valley, and where does he go up? He goes up into the Mount of Olives. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. That's what Jesus does on the night that he's betrayed. That's what he does the day before he goes to the cross. He comes out of the city, he goes down, he crosses the Kidron Valley, and he goes up the Mount of Olives. He takes the same walk that David takes. David is walking that way because he is betrayed by his son and many others, including a close advisor. Why is Jesus troubled? He's troubled as he goes up on the Mount of Olives because he's what he's going to face the next day. How does that come about? He's betrayed by one of his closest advisors, right? Well, not closest advisor, closest disciple. Judas betrays him. He sells him out. David entrusts himself to God through this trial. How much more does Jesus entrust himself to God the Father? David attempts to act wisely. Jesus acts in perfect wisdom. So we're coming up to Easter. It's a great mistake to look at the betrayal of Christ, his time in the garden, his trials, his condemnation, his death. It's a mistake to look at those things as something that he was passive about. He is taking, the Lord Jesus is taking action every step of the way. He's in complete control the whole time. Doesn't he say to his disciples, I could call legions of angels. He could have walked through the crowd. He could have spoken a word to defeat his enemies. He could have come down off the cross, healed his own wounds. But instead, he acts according to the plans and purposes of the triune God, which were set in all eternity past, which he wholeheartedly agreed to in his will in all eternity past, and he carries it out. And if not for that, if not for Jesus acting in faith and taking action every step of the way, we would have no hope. We would have no way to be forgiven. We would have no way to be made right with God. Jesus trusted in God, acted in faith, and he won the redemption for all those who understand that they're sinners who have broken God's law and that they need forgiveness. And the only way to get that forgiveness is to come to faith in Christ. And just as he always does, just as he will do for David, the Lord does for Jesus. He proves faithful, rising Jesus from the dead. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we can have hope in every single trial. That is why Christ is worth trusting no matter what might happen, because he is alive and reigning forever. Trials will come. We can be sure of that. because the Bible tells us that that will be the case in this fallen world. But listen, God will deliver his people from every trial. And if we trust him, he will see us through. Let's pray. Lord, I suspect that there are those within the sound of my voice who are going through something at the moment, whether a trial great or small, whatever the source of the trial may be, I don't know. But what we do know is that you can be trusted. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness and all that you've done for us in Christ. Thank you, God, for this time that we have now to turn to your table, to turn to the Lord's table, and to be reminded of why we can be right with you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.